I've got a couple of preliminary things for us to do prior to jumping into the text of Hebrews chapter 4. Don't be afraid. Okay, the first thing I want to do is start off by reviewing chapters 1 through 3. So there's a reason for that. We've been doing these summaries kind of along the way, and so I'm wanting to make sure that that's staying before us. And I've tried to, I say if you can summarize a chapter in a sentence or two, then do that. And some have scoffed and laughed at my sentences, maybe for being what the grammar teacher would call a run-on sentence or a compound sentence or something of that nature, longer than something that's concise. So what I've kind of gone back and done is just offer a very, 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 for me, concise sentence summarizing chapters 1 through 3, because I want us to be able to have something to hold on to, you know, in the midst of our study as we get into the details, to have something just simple to stand on in case we kind of get lost in some of the details. We can look back and say, okay, this is what chapter 1's about, or this is what chapter 2 or 3 or so forth and so on is about. So here's mine, and if you'd like to add any thoughts to this, feel free. This is just a simplification of what I've kind of introduced before each chapter. So chapter 1, just your summary sentence is Jesus is better than angels. And like I said, I give these to you. You may jot these down, or if you write in your Bible outside the margin of chapter 1, you may just put, you know, Jesus is better than angels. That's just kind of a summary, chapter 1. Now, I understand there's much more there than that simple thought. However, we're really trying to simplify it to its very essence. And you can't have everything there. That's why the chapter's there. You read it, get all the details out of it. But just a very simple summarization of chapter 1 is Jesus is better than angels. Chapter 2, this is how I caption it. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. That is, he is the initiator. He is the author. He is the one who guides us through. And you know, the chapter explores how that is by Jesus becoming man and then fulfilling mankind's purpose. And so that's just kind of a concise summary of chapter 2. Chapter 3 is a little bit longer, but I think it can capture, and I think you'll be able to remember too. If you want to just write part of this, that's fine. If you want to just write the first part of that sentence, that's kind of keeps in line with as simple as the previous two. Don't harden your heart like Israel, and the result of that being fall away from God. That's that last detail is essential, I believe, because there are consequences to hardening your heart. Okay, and so that's why I've included that as well. But chapter 3 I've summarized by saying don't harden your heart like Israel and fall away from God. And he sets forth the example of the rebellion in the wilderness that the children of Israel committed against the Lord as they tested him. And then how, as a result of that, they failed to enter the rest of God and they fell away from him. And with that generation, God was displeased. So anybody want to comment on any of those? I'm trying to kind of simplify my process here. So thank you for permitting me a few minutes to do that. And hopefully this will be more helpful for you as you think back to previous studies of the book of Hebrews, and you can remember, or you'll have notes, well, this is what this chapter was about. You know, I may not remember all the details, but this is what this chapter largely was about. All right, so with that being said, Hebrews chapter 4 in a sentence or two. Anybody?
The promise of entering rest, the one of the rest that will enter.
Okay.
One, and then kind of the.
Well, you're not going to do a second sentence, are you now, Dick? I thought you were a one liner.
Okay, never mind.
No, but let's hear it. Let's hear it.
I just did two. So you got one sentence.
Okay, well, let's hear the second one. I'm just curious.
I can't remember right. A warning. To not be like Canaan.
Okay.
Not be like Canaan.
Yeah. All right. So you hit on a key element there about the rest of God, the promised rest. Good. Anybody else want to throw one out? Tommy?
Verse 12 talks about the word of God being quick and powerful as a two-edged sword.
Okay.
We always need to remember, not just our own lives, but when we're sharing it with somebody else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's a very clear chapter division in chapter 4, isn't there, where he transitions off of his theme of rest as he's going to admonish him to enter into God's rest through faith, and then transitioning to God's word. And even then, he's going to transition again to Jesus as a high priest. Hey, Jim, did you write anything down?
I said obedience rewarded, disobedience punished.
Okay. Yeah, that's a real good summary there. And there's some a specific application and manifestation of that through the children of Israel. So obedience rewarded, disobedience punished. That's kind of how it's always been with the Lord, isn't it? And it's an important lesson to remember today. Good. Dave?
Verse
Hey, join the club. I'm glad I'm not the only one.
Well, I just picked verses that make sense to me.
Yeah.
As I'm trying to narrow it down, and I picked either 2 and 11 together or 12 and 13
together. Okay. All right, so just kind of picking verses that stand out from the individual chapter. Yeah, that may be something you do too, to help you highlight. And sometimes you have in the writings of Scripture, kind of we like have a summary sentence, if you will, in an essay or any article or whatever it is you do. Sometimes you have that in Scripture. You have everything boiled down to a statement and then the statement explained. So that's another way of doing it. All right, let me see how wordy I was. Have faith in God so that you can enter His rest and cease from your labor. So, not quite down to your level, Dick, but I'm getting there. So, have faith in God so that you can enter His rest and cease from your labor. So, those are just some summary statements from chapter 4. Maybe you'll take and jot one of those down. So, trust in God and enter His rest. If you just wanted to kind of caption a single line there, then that's the admonition. And so, ceasing from your labor is kind of synonymous with rest, so maybe a bit unnecessary. All right, one more. And this is going to lead us into our questions before we actually get into our chapter. And I hope you'll see why we're using this as a prelude to chapter 4. So, here's a question. Is there a difference between belief and faith? And if you answer yes to that, then what is the difference? So, any takers? Tommy?
Our actions, how we live our lives. You know, in the book of James talks about, you know, even the devil believed and trembled.
Okay.
But they weren't willing to change their ways and, you know, bend their will to God's will.
Are you attaching that element to faith, belief, or both?
Both.
Okay. Both. So you would say there's not a difference between belief and faith?
Well, like I said, it's your actions.
Okay.
The devil believed.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. All right. Yes, I didn't latch on to that.
You know, they knew about God. They
yes.
knew about Christ, but they would not.
Okay.
So our actions.
So there is a you would make a distinction. All right. Good. Anybody else? David?
Back on the original question, you know, we always heard all our lives, be sure your sin will find you out.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 13, you know, brings up.
Yeah. No hiding from the Lord. He can see everything. Yeah, that's an interesting statement, all the way back to Numbers 32, where Moses is speaking to some of the tribes, and he says, you've made a promise. And if you don't do it, be sure your sin's going to find you out. And yeah, verse 13 really says that. I find verses 12 and 13 to be very sobering verses. But we'll talk about them in good detail. But yeah, good. Jim?
I said belief can be a mental thing, a mental agreement.
Mm-hmm.
And faith is wholly given into the Holy
Spirit. Okay. All right. Good. Dick?
And I'll speak it in everyday terms. All of us believe that airplanes will fly. We look up and see the jetliners going over, but do you have enough faith to get in one and fly?
All right.
Because they do fall.
You know? Yeah, they do. They fly. They fall. All right. That's a good analogy.
Those words are used almost together.
Okay.
A lot in the scripture.
So if it makes everybody feel better, everybody was right. If you said there is a difference between belief and faith, you're right. If you said there's not a difference between belief and faith, you're right. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, because those sound like two opposing statements. In the original language, going back to what the original language was, when you look at the Greek of belief and faith, there is no difference. The Bible makes no difference between belief and faith. One is the same as the other. Okay? And just to kind of give you an example of that, coming from Romans chapter 4, I'll show you. This is a statement about Abraham. Paul was arguing for salvation by faith in Christ, in contrast to works of the law. And kind of summing things up, he said, that is why his faith, that is Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, our Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. So what you've got is you've got Abraham's justification, and then you've got our justification. And the statement made about Abraham, when you go back to Genesis 15:6, is Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Interestingly, as Paul's writing, he says, speaking of this justification or being counted as righteous, which God did when Abraham believed, that's why he uses the word faith. Okay, he doesn't say believe like Genesis 15:6. He says faith. That's why his faith was counted as righteousness. But then he says, that wasn't written for Abraham's benefit, that was written for our benefit. Because we read back, we look at Abraham's life, and we understand how God works, how salvation works within our world. And then, so it's faith that caused Abraham to be counted as righteous in the eyes of God in verse 22. But then you look at the second part of that. While I'm pointing, you can't see exactly what I'm pointing at, so let me use the little thing there. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So you've got there belief and faith. And the comparison is, Abraham was justified, that is counted righteous, on the basis of faith. We are counted righteous or justified on the basis of belief. Okay? So I hope you're seeing what I'm trying to communicate. Faith and belief, when used in Scripture, is the exact same meaning. It was faith that caused Abraham to be justified, and it's belief that counts us to, caused us to be justified. Those aren't two different things. They are the exact same meaning. When the Bible speaks of faith, it speaks of belief can be used in the same way, and in the context of salvation. And when it talks about faith, belief is the same too. So they are synonymous. So in one hand, the answer to the question is no. There's not a difference between belief and faith in the original language. They can be used interchangeably. To believe in God is to have faith in God as the Bible speaks about it. Now, here's where the rub is. And this is why I bring this up. Because there are some who say, well, there is a difference between belief and faith. That's why I said our context is important. The context is salvation. Demons, like Tommy, you pointed out, they believe, but they're not saved. That's outside of the context. And here's why I bring this up. Because in the English language, while there isn't in the original language, there is a difference in the English between belief and faith. Okay? So, and as people who speak the English language, we're naturally going to impose our understanding of the way that we use our language on the way that we read our Bibles. And so, as was pointed out, to believe is simply to give assent. It can mean something so simple as to give assent to something, or to take something to be true, or like the phrase we use, to give mental assent. But in our language, faith carries a deeper meaning that involves commitment and trust. Now, let me show you the difference. Like Dick pointed out, I'll give you an example too. And maybe you'll see where we're starting to go with this. How many of us would say we believe in Abraham Lincoln? Okay? Don't think there's anybody here who wouldn't say, I don't believe in Abraham Lincoln. We can go back and we can read our history books, and we believe Abraham Lincoln was a true historical figure who lived in the 1800s, that he was president of our country, and he guided us through the Civil War. Now, how many of us have faith in Abraham Lincoln? We believe in him, but we don't have faith in him. Nobody has faith in him. Not anybody living today, because he's not with us. But there were a group of people who, whenever he was alive, when he was president, had faith in him. That is, they trusted him and were committing themselves, their well-being, to him, to see them safely through the struggles and the challenges that our country was facing and leading us through the difficult times of the day. So people today believe in him, but they don't have faith in them. So here's why I said yes and no. The answer is yes and no. There is a difference between belief and faith. As it pertains to one being saved, no, there isn't a difference between believing and having faith. It's the same thing as we saw from Romans chapter 4. But in our language, in the way we speak, there is a difference. Now, here's why I bring all of this up and take us on such a detour before I get into the text. There are people today who believe in God in accordance, in the same way that you and I believe in Abraham Lincoln. Okay? They simply believe that he existed. They simply believe and recognize, yes, there's a God. I look around at the world and there's evidence, and yes, I think that there is a God that made all of these things. That is my belief. And they accept it as true that you know, God is real, but their belief has absolutely no impact on their life. My belief in Abraham Lincoln has no impact on the way that I live. And that's how many people believe in God. They give mental assent to the reality of it, his existence, but it has absolutely no impact on the way that they live. Now, here's why all of this matters. One sentence, why all of this matters. Because the Bible uses sentences and makes statements such as, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We impose our very simple, falling short of the biblical definition of belief, on what the Bible says when it says someone believed in God. Or what it means when the Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you've got as a result of that miscommunication between the two languages and what the word belief means in our language And in the original is you've got people who say, I give mental assent to God, but he in no way changes my life. But the Bible says all I have to do is believe. And so therefore, spiritually, I am in a right relationship with the Lord. Okay. And so the result of that being, you've got who knows how many people who believe, by our definition, in God, but yet fail to understand that the biblical definition of belief is different. And as a result of that, you know, their salvation is compromised because they don't understand what the Bible says whenever it speaks about truly believing. So many people are going to be lost because they simply didn't give careful attention to the Word of God. This is why, beloved, this is why we study. To understand that, you know, a word in our language doesn't necessarily have the same meaning or carries a deeper meaning and a meaning beyond the way that we use it. Because you can have this big miscommunication. People can just be deceived. And what was it God said in Hosea 4:6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Okay, and I understand this may be a little bit technical for some of us, but I hope you're able to still get the gist of what we're saying. This is why we study and give great attention and diligence to God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved to God. And I understand these require a little bit of brain power for us to comprehend, but I wouldn't have you misled. And I would want you at the same time also to be aware of, you know, we wonder why do people just say I believe in Jesus and it doesn't affect their life and they think that they're okay. Well, that's why. Because of the difference between the way that we use our word believe and the way that the word believe is used in Scripture. So all of that to say, here in Hebrews chapter 4, faith is one of the key elements that's going to begin to rise to the surface. In fact, it's one of the key elements that rises to the surface in the entire book. We're going to get to chapter 11 later on, even more well known for being a chapter where faith is elevated to the surface. And you kind of start to see the characteristics of faith whenever you study. But understand, as the Bible speaks of believe, that is, Abraham believed in God, the faith and belief have the same meaning. And so maybe we can take some of that information and help others who are laboring under a delusion that all that they have to do is believe as we understand it. And we take them to Scripture and says, no, that's not what actually believe means when you open your Bible and read and help others. So many are laboring under that delusion. Perhaps their souls are even lost and compromised because they don't understand what it means to believe in Jesus. And I would have us help them. And if you've got somebody in your life like that, I would have you help them. Thoughts, comments, questions on that little detour? Okay. I hope you believe that to be worth your time, found that to be worth your time. I think for me, as I thought about this, you know, and I've questioned before, why are so many people just content to rest in simple belief that has no impact on their life? And I think it's the failure. As you look at our language and then you oppose our language and what a word means on what the Bible means when it says something. And for me, that answers some questions. Maybe it did for you, or maybe it didn't. All right, so. How would you define then, in view of that, belief, faith, the biblical perspective, that is, you know, not just the mental assent, but the saving faith. This is going to be a major part of chapter 4. How would you define biblical saving faith? Dave?
One thing you could do is go back to chapter 3 and look at how he relates unbelief with disobedience and unbelief with evil. So it tells you what he's saying about unbelief.
Yep. Okay. Yep. You see that all throughout the course of the book. In fact, there's an example of it in chapter 4. I'll bring it to our attention specifically when we get there. But like you said, how he incorporates and shows this is what unbelief looks like and this is what belief looks like as he admonishes him not to be like the Israelites. Okay, good. Anyone else have anything?
Like Tommy said earlier, it requires action.
Okay.
To be a living faith.
Yeah.
Requires action.
Yep. Requires action. Very good. And as John pointed out a week or two back, the right action. You know, it's not just any action, but the right action in response to what we know. Steve?
Verifying that. James said faith without work is dead.
Okay, yeah. So there you have an element of belief coming in too. Saving faith coming in, right, is works. Mainly it works in accordance with what God has commanded. Good. Steve?
I just want to add that there's different degrees of that's determined on our action. I mean, we can say we believe and there's no action. So that really kind of tells you what level you are.
It calls into question whether somebody really believes, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So, and you can tell perhaps even the level of some someone's belief. Now, I wouldn't go around saying, you know, your belief isn't strong because your action doesn't correspond the way I think it should, but it gives us an opportunity to reflect on ourselves and say, okay, am I living like I truly believe? That, as Tommy mentioned, that wholehearted commitment for something that we take to be true.
But I do think that part of the biblical faith is if you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, then that puts us all at that same level.
Yes. You know? It's going to present radical changes in our life. And if those changes aren't present, you know, such as Jim pointed out, obedience and good works, like John pointed out, those are elements of that. And if those things are lacking, then it, like you say, can do one or two things. It can either cast a very strong shadow of doubt, a suspicion over the fact that someone, you know, is in possession of saving faith, or shows very weak and immature. And it perhaps maybe it's ignorance, maybe it's negligence, but it shows very weak faith if those actions aren't there very prevalently. Dick?
2 Corinthians talks about we walk by faith, not by sight. So biblical faith would be a guide.
Okay, but we're walking, aren't we? We're moving. We're not just standing there in faith. We're moving toward a goal, a direction. So, well, thought I'd put my definition up there. I simply put down, saving faith is trust and commitment in God that results in obedience and a changed way of living. So that's kind of how I brought in some of the elements that were brought out. It's trust, it's commitment, it's obedience, and it's a change. You know, all of those things are brought to bear in, I believe, saving faith. Miss Johnny?
It's also an expectation of complete faith,
yes. Yep, it's something that the Lord, something that the Lord says. I mean, Paul told the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see what that belief leads him to do, doesn't it? It wasn't just this recognition, okay, I believe in God. What did he do after he said that? You know, there's this expectation where he goes and he washes the stripes of Paul and Silas, who'd been previously beaten and were in a Philippian jail. And then he takes them to his house, and then he's baptized, he and his family. So faith incorporates those things that God has commanded, right? Good. Yeah. I got to admit, that's the way I live some days. In all seriousness, maybe we do well to make sure we're not taking those steps back, you know, because if you take two steps and don't take a step back, you're now two steps forward, right? My math's right.
One step back, that's two to go.
Yeah, to make progress to one, right? But that's, you know, it's not desirable, and I think we all recognize that, but we have those moments where we step back and, but in doing so, it's not without consequence, right? It impedes our progress. What would have been two steps forward has been one, you know, because we've taken a step back. So, you know, good admonition for all of us to move forward, to walk in faith. And, you know, it inadvertently does. And God is so gracious and so good to us when we take those steps back. And he's so patient. You know, God is very patient with me. I can speak from personal experience in sometimes the steps that I take back in just various elements of my life. And forgiving and gracious and kind and loving and helping, you know, because sometimes he's got to pick me up and then help me take that first step back before I'm, you know, really able to have the strength to stand on my own feet again, it seems. Good observation. Buster?
I'm reminded of the individual with a guard, a centurion, or one individual, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah. Wasn't that the man that brought his son, his demon-possessed son to Jesus? Yeah, I love that story because it's such a true, like you say, it's such a true reflection of humanity and what we understand well. How many of us, you know, that just resonates within me. You know, I believe, you know, yes, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief, because I think we have that within us that we're all trying to overcome. That may be the step backward that Steve was talking about. It's like, yes, I believe, Lord, but help me to believe more. I don't believe as I should.
That's
very good observation. Yeah. And we have to try our best to put those to rest and trust in the Lord and to walk forward. So, all right, great comments all around. So let's go ahead and get into our text, verses 1 through 10. Hey, Paul, would you mind reading for us Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10?
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who lived there. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his.
Thank you, Paul. So kind of just to give you an overview of what chapter 4, 1 through 10 is, or chapter 4 is about, he's going to build some application and make an exhortation when we get to verses 11 through 16, I think it is. But just kind of give you an overview of where he's going with this. He's arguing that the purposes of God are not frustrated because Israel of old disobeyed him and failed to enter the rest that he had promised them. So he's saying the promise remains, and since ancient Israel didn't enter God's rest, someone else will. And the people that are going to enter it are the believers, that is, the Christians. At the same time, he admonishes them not to lead to allow this to lead to their complacency, because Israel failed to enter it, and just as Israel failed to enter it, so too Christians can fail to enter God's rest if they fall into that same pattern of unbelief that the Israelites did. Therefore, they have to take care lest they too fail to enter the blessing. So that's kind of the gist of what chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 is about. And that's how he starts off. Therefore, he's building off of what was said in chapter 3, where he issued Israel as a warning of failing to demonstrate faith, belief, obedience in what God has commanded, and not entering into the land. So while the promise of entering his rest still stands. So what he says is the way is still open. Okay, the way is still open. The promise for entering rest still stands. So there's two major points in chapter 3. That is, Israel failed to enter the land because of unbelief. So don't make the same mistake they did. And then secondly, because they failed to enter it, the way's still open. Okay, the way's still open. So let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. Now that's a fearful reality that we all need to come to terms with. That there is this possibility for a saved believer, these Christians, right, the Christians, to enter into God's rest. Okay, so that's a warning we all need to take heed of. Because it's easy to slip into complacency. And like was pointed out, elements of faith are obedience and trust and good works. And it's easy to kind of slip on those things. And so he says, be careful, because there's this reality that, you know, even though, yes, you're saved, you may fail to enter the rest of God if you slip back into unbelief. David?
I was just going to say, you know, talking about the Israelites, you know, they provoked God and they were led through the wilderness for 40 years. You know, in our case, if we're our sin or unbelief has a... It has a tendency to deceive and harden your hearts, which leads to disobedience, which leads to us leading ourselves into the wilderness. And, you know, if you don't take care of that and correct that, it's going to be a lot longer before you.
Yeah. It's a lot hotter in that wilderness, too, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, yeah, kind of a comparison there. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you know, beneath the scorching sun and the challenges that presented. Well, for those who fall back into unbelief, you know, it's going to be worse than 40 years, and it's going to be worse than the wilderness that the children of Israel faced. So, yeah, a good parallel there bringing that out. So good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So he says good news came to us just as it did to them. So thinking back to it, there's this comparison of the church and the generation of Israel, physical Israel, if you will, and spiritual Israel. So physical Israel, they heard the good news. You're saved. You're free. You're liberated. You've seen the signs. You've left Egypt. You don't have to go back to slavery. You don't have to go back to bondage.
Not only that, God's going to give you rest. He's going to bring you into this land, and He's going to fulfill His promise to Abraham, and you are going to have rest from the life that you lived. Thus the warning, you know, for the same message, He says, the good news came to us just as it did to them. God's led you out of bondage. He's led you out of sin. He's delivered you. He's promised you rest. And so, a person can, just like the Israelites, if you will, they can have escaped and have been delivered, but if they don't persist in faith, then it's not going to profit them. And the reason that it didn't profit the people of old, he says, is because the gospel, the good news, was not united by faith with those who listened. So it didn't benefit them because although they heard it, and this is a warning, you can sit in a church that preaches the truth day in and day out, and a church that is faithful and living and loving and serving and everything that it should be, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You can sit in a church like that, and at the same time, you can miss out on all the benefits if what's being done and what's being taught, the good news, isn't being mixed with faith within you individually. And several of the readings that I did kind of likened this idea of being mixed with faith or united by faith in those who heard the message. That is, they heard, but there was no faith there. They describe it to the process like eating and digestion. So to hear the good words of the gospel, the promises of the gospel taught, that is eating, if you will. But eating doesn't do the body any good unless digestion occurs, where what is eaten is then taken and extracted, and the nutrients are then spread throughout the body so that the body grows stronger and is sustained. Okay, and so it's like eating, but you can eat, but if you don't digest, you're going to die. Okay, you can hear, but unless it's mixed with faith, then you're going to die spiritually. That's kind of the analogy that's being used when it says that they heard the message, but it wasn't mixed by faith. And so, let's not just rejoice about the fact that we're blessed to be a part of a church that preaches the gospel and stands on the truth and serves the Lord and loves the Lord and worships the Lord. But that's got to be, those elements must be mixed within all of us individually. That is a personal faith, a personal trust, a personal giving evidence of what we believe in the changing of our lives. Otherwise, you're like a person who just eats and doesn't digest. You have to be careful or you'll perish spiritually. Verse 3 or 4, we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So it's by what we enter the rest? It's by belief. It's by faith that we enter. That's what kept them out, was unbelief. We enter by faith, in contrast. Now, that last statement kind of made me a little bit curious. It took me a little bit to figure out exactly what he was talking about. Where the Lord says, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So that's kind of setting the stage for an important transition. So we know that the Hebrew writer is making this correlation. Physical Israel, spiritual Israel, physical rest, that is the promised land, and then this spiritual rest that he's going to really start to develop here in this passage. So he shows us the basis for this claim in the rest isn't the fact that Israel rested, but rather this is a rest that God himself enjoys. And we'll talk about this a little more later on. Because we know that in Genesis chapter 2, after God finished creating the world, he rested on the seventh day. And then he gave the Sabbath to his people. During the days of Jesus, the Sabbath had become a burden. That is, the religious leaders had taken and they set up all of these laws that went beyond what God had said. And they prohibited many things that God would have allowed the people to do, so that the Sabbath would have been a blessing to them, a true time of rest. And they made it harder than a day of work because all of the extra laws that they set up that went beyond what God had commanded. So, as the writer says, God has finished creation from the foundation of the world and rested. So Canaan is the picture of physical rest that God had promised the people. But God's Sabbath rest is a spiritual rest for spiritual Israel that he invites us in through faith in Jesus. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So let's kind of explore this idea that he's referencing back in Genesis chapter 2. What does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? What does that mean?
It's finished.
Yeah, good. You're not supposed to answer it right the first time. Kind of spoils what I'm wanting by getting us thinking about some of these other ideas of other types of rest. Mom's exactly right. He was finished with his creation. So we think of rest as something that someone does when they're tired. You've expended all your energy. It's the end of a long day. You lay down
And man's sleep is sweet because you are tired, you're exhausted, and you rest, and in the resting you restore your energy. Well, creation didn't wear God out. And I think we have to be careful that we don't impose the way we view rest. And here again is understanding your terms and imposing our view or our understanding of a word on God. God didn't get tired or wore out by creation and then had to rebuild his energy. You know, that's not why he rested after 6 days of creating. God's energy is infinite. It cannot be diminished or cannot be increased in the least either way. He's just perfect energy all the time, and nothing that he ever does from creation to destruction to anything imposes on his energy in the least degree. So God's resting indicates the fact that he had completed the work that he had set out to do. And so think of it, maybe if you're going to try to place it in a context that we can understand, you finish a big project that you've been saving for months, and you've been working on and working on. You finally just put the finishing touches on. It's when you stand back, breathe a big sigh of relief, and you just admire, you know, the project, admire what was done. It's complete. It's finished, and it looks good. Okay, that's what God did after he created the world. That's the rest that has in mind there. So that being said, God hasn't stepped out of the picture in that he's just completely removed himself. Jesus says in John 15, my Father is working. He's been working now, and he's working even now. And so God is still at work in ways, not in the sense of creating as he was in the early days. That's a context for resting there. But God is still at work in this world that he has made. And so this rest is specifically applied to the events of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, and so God is resting, and where he's quoting from here, where he keeps saying that they shall not enter my rest, or do not harden your heart. Yes, that was an event that occurred back in Exodus with the children of Israel. But there's this reference to it in Psalm 95. I believe it's by David. Okay, and so David says that the Lord is still saying, do not harden your heart. You know, do not fail to enter the rest because of unbelief. And because David says, do not fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief, there's this implication then that God's rest must still be open. Okay, and so that's the point of the quotation from Psalm 95. The way for God's rest is still open. And here he says it very clearly. His conclusion is, you know, quoting from that verse, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, the way is still open. Some are going in. Just because Israel didn't doesn't mean that the door's been closed, the opportunity's been missed. There's still some who are going in. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So David, might have been you that pointed out in chapter 3, there's some elements to understand what saving faith is, or what faith is as spoken of in the context of salvation. Well, here it is again in verse 6. It says they failed to enter into Canaan on the basis of what? Disobedience. But time and time and time again up to this point, it said unbelief kept them out. Unbelief kept them out. And then he just transitions in there. It says disobedience kept them out. Because part and parcel with saving faith and belief, or just faith, if you will. I think I could quit saying saving faith. Because by very virtue of the use of the term, when you say faith, you imply that it is of an element that saves. Saving faith, what was I saying? Saving faith is composed of this element of obedience. Okay, so disobedience kept them out. Disbelief kept them out. Those two terms can be used synonymously. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, God's promises, God's plans are not going to fail. Tommy, you want to jump in real quick?
Yeah, from that same passage. Okay. Looking at, in verse 10 from Psalm 95, he talks about 40 years long was I created this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts. So, it's
yes.
People that fall short in their heart, no matter what their actions are, it doesn't make any sense.
Yes. In fact, one can proceed through outward obedience, can't they, if their heart isn't right, and still be lost. It was in Stephen, their study on Stephen a couple of weeks ago. We're taking from Stephen's sermon. We're speaking of the same generation. He says they went, turned back to Egypt in their heart, right? Okay, they were still following the cloud. They were still following the pillar of fire, but they turned back in their heart to Egypt. And like you pointed out there, the heart is an important element toward the obedience. And you would fit that in the definition of faith somewhere. Your obedience from the heart, right? Good. All right, so we'll pick up with verses 6 and 7. I got a couple more thoughts here I want to touch on, but I hope this morning's study was a benefit to you. I know we kind of took a little more of a detour from our text, but hopefully that, as it did for me, created an understanding for some of the misunderstandings in much of the religious world today.
All right, so we'll pick up in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 4 next week.